the best gifts are those that shape us and change us. The best gifts are those that shape us and change us. When someone gives you something that shapes you and changes who you are, the lasting value of that gift is really immeasurable. For example, when you give a high school senior a full ride through college, that would create a heart of gratitude, wouldn't it? That would give them a desire to live up to that gift that they've received. Giving someone a genuine word of affirmation or encouragement can change their disposition and create in them a renewed sense of purpose and joy that doesn't quickly fade. Giving away a daughter in marriage forever shapes who she is and what she will become. It makes her into something new. The best gifts are those that shape us and change us, that reorient who we are. The lasting value of these kinds of gifts are immeasurable. And this is what happens when someone becomes a Christian. In Jesus Christ, God gives us something that forever shapes and changes who we are. The greatness of the gift creates this long-lasting change in our thinking and feeling and acting and planning and dreaming and working and playing. The greatness of the gift of Christ shapes and changes everything about us. God didn't just send Jesus to bring us up to heaven with Him, though Jesus will do that. God sent Jesus to make us into something now, to make us into something that we weren't before. Jesus came, God sent Jesus, to make us into something great. Now you may think that this means that God wants to make us in Jesus healthy and wealthy or popular and well-liked. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. Jesus tells us that He wants to make His followers great by making His followers servants. That might not sound like much of a gift. You might be thinking, so Jesus wants to reward me. Jesus wants to make me great by making me a servant? Doesn't sound too great. Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus wants to make us into a great person, into great people, but not great as defined by the world. He wants to make those who trust in Him truly great. And in His economy, true greatness is given to those who serve. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of greatness do you want? Do you want to be great in the world's eyes? Or do you want to be great in Jesus' eyes? Jesus came to make us truly great. This is the main point of the passage of the Bible we're going to be studying this morning. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. If you're using those little black Bibles in front of you or underneath you, that's page 795. Page 795, Mark 10, 32 through 45. We see here that Jesus came to die for us in order to make us into something great, and that the path to that greatness is service. We might summarize this whole passage by simply saying, Jesus saves us to make us servants. Jesus saves us to make us servants. We're saved to serve. The text that we're studying can be divided up into three sections. I'll give them to you now, then we'll jump into them and go through them one at a time. Number one, we'll see a prediction of sacrifice, verses 32 through 34, a prediction of sacrifice. Next, we'll see a self-serving request, verses 35 through 40, a self-serving request. And third, a self-sacrificing Savior, 41 through 45. A prediction of sacrifice, a self-serving request, a self-sacrificing Savior. Everybody got that? I expect detailed notes to be turned in at the end of the service. Okay? Just kidding. Number one, a prediction of sacrifice, verses 32 through 34. A prediction of sacrifice. Mark 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." A prediction of sacrifice. Mark in verse 32 tells us that Jesus was walking ahead of his disciples. If you're reading from the NIV, it says Jesus was leading the way. Jesus was leading the way. Now, rabbis, teachers, usually walked ahead of their disciples on the road. So that's not unusual. But why does Mark point that out? Why does Mark add that detail? It's not an accident that it's in there. There are no accidents in Scripture. There's imagery here, I think, that Mark wants to bring out. Imagery that Mark wants us to see. Jesus knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows he's walking into a trap. He knows he's walking into the last week of his life, into a most gruesome death. Yet he's walking like a man on a mission. There's a resolve and focus and determination that Mark wants us to see. Jesus isn't lagging behind the group. He's not stopping at every gas station along the way. He's not going to Jerusalem like a terrified prisoner going to the gallows. He's moving forward like a man who's got a family to save. He's not trying to avoid the inevitable. He's deliberately going to his death. He's leading the way. He walks before them to Jerusalem, where he knows he will suffer and die for his people. And this creates, verse 32 goes on to say, amazement and even fear as these followers observed Jesus' courage. The great Puritan preacher and commentator Matthew Henry says, "Christ's courage and constancy in going on with his undertaking for our salvation is the wonder of all his disciples." This is the third time Jesus has predicted his death. He's walking to the place he has said now for the third time where he's going to die. And he's walking like a man out front, leading the way, going to his death. When it comes to sacrificial service, Jesus doesn't just teach, he leads the way. Notice their amazement and fear. Again, Jesus takes the opportunity to tell his disciples what's about to happen to him. He says, "Look, we're all going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be the one who dies." He doesn't say they're all going to die. This might be meant to comfort them, encourage them, like, "Hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. You're not going to die." But we don't know exactly if he meant that exactly. He might be simply saying, "Hey guys, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Therefore, if you stick with me, your fate might not be that much different than mine." We don't know all that's going on in Jesus' heart here, but these disciples are still nonetheless faced with a moment of truth. For the third time, Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, my enemies are going to win, apparently win, and, oh yeah, by the way, you should come with me." These disciples, these followers, have to ask themselves a question. Will they follow Jesus to Jerusalem? Will they follow this rabbi, this teacher, who's saying he's about to die? Or will they save their own skin and tap out and go back home to Galilee, to their nice, quiet lives as fishermen? We, of course, learn later that they go with Jesus to Jerusalem, and though they don't die initially, many of them will pay the ultimate price eventually. So we've seen this prediction of sacrifice. Number two, we'll see the self-serving request in verses 35 through 40. Look at the self-serving request. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So Jesus predicts his sufferings and death, and then the first thing that happens is two of these disciples start jockeying for position and prestige. "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," and James and John start jockeying for the greatest seat in Jesus' kingdom. They see going up to Jerusalem as this opportunity for Jesus and them to be promoted, not an occasion to be executed. Verse 35 says that James and John want assurance from Jesus that he'll do whatever they ask. "Do for us whatever we ask of you. Do for us whatever we ask of you." Why do they ask it? That's pretty audacious, isn't it? Have you ever asked that in prayer? Don't answer out loud. "Do for us, God, whatever I ask of you." Okay. The Lord probably laughs at that kind of request. What are they doing there? Well, they probably know that what they're about to ask for, actually ask for, is wrong. So they don't start with their actual request. They first want Jesus to sign a blank check and go ahead and say, "I'll give you whatever you ask for." And Jesus says in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Down in verse 51, we'll see next week that blind Bartimaeus asked the exact same question. Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus the same question. Bartimaeus answers much differently than James and John. He wants healing. They want fame. Bartimaeus wants to follow Jesus. James and John want to be famous. The way they answer Jesus' question in verse 37 makes this clear. They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, though they misunderstood the nature of Jesus' messiahship, at least they were kind of starting to get this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's going to set up his kingdom, that he's going to have a glory that is his. They just aren't exactly clear on the details. They believed he was going to enter glory. They didn't realize that his glory would only come after his suffering. Now, what's this business about the right hand and the left hand? Why are they asking for seats at the right and the left? Well, in Jewish life, the person on the right hand of the king was the most powerful person in the king's kingdom. The person on the left hand of the king was, guess what? The second most powerful person in the king's kingdom. So they're literally saying, "Jesus, will you make us the two most powerful people in your kingdom?" This is no small request. They're asking for the two highest places of power in Jesus' messianic kingdom. They rightly see Jesus as the king, but they're seeking to honor themselves even while they honor Jesus. And I wonder, as we read about this, we listen to this and see this and think carefully, aren't we just like James and John? Don't we often use Jesus to get us where we want to go and make our name great, even while we claim to worship Him and serve Him and follow Him? If we pause and look carefully at this text, and let the text to kind of carefully look back at our hearts, don't we see our faces in their portraits? Isn't our worship and our discipleship often mixed with self-interest? Or doesn't our self-interest often look like worship and discipleship? The way we answer Jesus' question in verse 36 reveals how much like James and John we are. What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you this morning, what do you want Jesus to do for you? How we answer that reveals whether we're seeking our own glory or the glory of God. Let me pause here and say a few words of caution to those pursuing vocational ministry. I'm so encouraged that the Lord has given us so many men and women who feel called and are struggling with a call to serve Christ in vocational ministry. What do I mean by that? That they would make their living through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serving the church or spreading the gospel would be their vocation. Praise God that we, even as a small church, have the opportunity to disciple and serve and shepherd these young men and women. But let me give a word of caution. If you're considering serving in vocational ministry, this entire passage has special application to you. James and John were leaders in the early church, but before they could be used by God as leaders, Jesus had to address their glory seeking. Anyone who wants to lead and serve in the church must remember whose name needs to be famous. Owen Strahan, professor at Midwestern Seminary, shout out to Alyssa, wherever you are, said in a tweet this week, yes, I'm quoting from Twitter, don't judge me. Not everything on social media is garbage. He said this was so profound. Dr. Strahan said, there's no such thing as making a name for yourself in the church. The only one who made a name for himself was Christ Jesus. He suffered, bled, died, and rose again to fulfill the Father's will. At His name, and no other name, will every knee bow and every tongue confess. He says, cancel any plans you have to make a name for yourself. Make Jesus' name great instead. End quote. Those who want to serve the church often confuse making a name for Jesus with making a name for themselves. I struggle with this on a weekly basis. I've told many people that the last thing I do before I preach is often pray that God would give me a self-forgetful spirit. That I would forget about John and think on Jesus. There's so much danger in being the one up front. It's so easy to assume that what's happening here is about me, and it's not. And it never will be. Pray for me. Pray for humility. Pray that God would root out pride from my heart. The temptation is for any of us who are called and gifted for vocational ministry that we would want people to just think that we're cool and godly and smart and capable. But Jesus doesn't give us ministry for any of those reasons. Jesus gives us ministry for His sake. We must remember that Jesus chooses the weak to lead the strong. Jesus doesn't choose the strong ones. He chooses the weak ones to lead His people. Some questions for you if you're considering serving the church as an elder or pastor, teacher, missionary, evangelist. Here's just a few diagnostic questions to help you think through your motives and what's going on in your heart. Has the church, has a local church affirmed your motives and your gifts? Has a local church affirmed your motives and your gifts? Or do you just consult yourself and your family in your quiet time? By all means, do those things. Those are good things. But God gives us pastors and elders and fellow members to help us discern our motives and gifts. People who know us well. People who God has placed over us in the faith. Other questions to consider? Is further theological training scratching an academic itch for you? Or does it flow out of a desire to serve and bless others? This was hard for me. I'm a huge nerd and I think school is cool. But if my academic training was or becomes about me, then I've missed the point of the training. It must be to serve the church. It must be to build up people in their faith and bless others in Jesus' name. Another question is, are mission trips about helping plant, build, and strengthen local churches around the world, or are mission trips opportunities to post pictures on Instagram and get another stamp in our passports? These are the kinds of questions we who are called into vocational ministry need to be wrestling with often. Instead of doing great things for God, may God give us a focus on being faithful to a great God. That's the goal of vocational ministry. Faithfulness to a great God. Serving the church vocationally is a great blessing, a great responsibility. Our motives going in need to be checked and corrected, refined and repented of, so that our ambition is the glory of the only name that matters. I often remind myself of something I heard a long time ago. Don't know who said it, so I'll just take it for myself, take it as my own. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Whereas one of Susie's seminary professors, Dr. John Hanna, always said, we should long for the significance of insignificance. Whereas Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. If we in vocational ministry are not willing to do the work of ministry in a context where no one will know our name, we may not be called to do the work of ministry. So may God help us. May God help you, young men, young ladies, to sift through your motives on why you want to serve Christ and His church. Now, Jesus' response to James and John's self-serving request in verse 38 actually reveals Jesus' love. Verse 38, Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. We want to sit at your right hand and your left. Jesus is like, you don't know what you're talking about. You literally don't know what you're asking. This is love. Why? Why is this a loving response? It might be a mild rebuke, but even rebukes can be out of love. He says, they don't know what they're asking. He refuses their request. Why? Because he knows their request is made out of ignorance and selfishness. Praise God. He doesn't answer all of our ignorant, selfish requests. Amen? We'd be in a world of trouble if we got everything we asked for. So Jesus politely but directly refuses their request, says they don't know what they're talking about. Then he says that the next part there in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, a cup almost always referred to, it was a symbol for the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out. That's what Jesus is referring to. This cup that he drinks will be the cup of God's wrath for sin. This is why he prays that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, Father, please remove this cup if it's your will. Then he says, or he asks if they're willing to be or able to be baptized with the same baptism he'll be baptized with. This isn't referring to Christian baptism in water. Rather, again, it's symbolic. It's talking about being engulfed in trouble. The Old Testament often used this word to be like immersed in calamity, to be baptized in pain and difficulty. So Jesus is using these metaphors to signify his upcoming death, his upcoming pain and suffering on the cross. James and John think that they're able to endure these things. Verse 39, we're able. Don't you love that? We're able. It's like they haven't read their Old Testament. Are you able to drink the cup of God's wrath? We're able. We're able. These brothers weren't nicknamed the Sons of Thunder for no reason. They were tough dudes who thought they could handle anything. But Jesus says that they couldn't handle anything. Jesus says they'll also drink a cup and undergo a baptism. Verse 39, the cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He's not using the same metaphor in the same way, though. There's no way that people can drink the wrath of God or be clothed with the wrath of God like Jesus will be. Jesus is using these metaphors to say that they also, just like he, will be immersed, baptized, and drink trouble. They'll be baptized in difficulty and drink trouble for following him. He's reminding them of the suffering that will come if they keep following him. And in verse 40, Jesus says, look, it's not up to me, guys. To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. God's name isn't mentioned explicitly here, but Matthew's version of this account says that these two places are for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, God will decide who sits where, and God will decide who gets what. Our job, their job as disciples, is to humbly and joyfully join Jesus on the road of discipleship and let God figure out how it all shakes out in the end. Our job is to follow the master. The disciple is only to focus on following the master. God will sort out the results. We must follow, no matter where the master leads. So this is the self-serving request of James and John. Number three, we'll see finally a self-sacrificing Savior. Verses 41 through 45, a self-sacrificing Savior. Verse 41, when the 10, that's the other 10 disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the other 10 disciples are not happy with the request of James and John, with what they've asked Jesus for. They feel like they've been excluded from this glory that Jesus is going to bring. At a deeper level, they're probably upset because they want the same things that James and John are asking for. And they're upset that they didn't ask Jesus first. Their anger is no better than the arrogance of James and John. And Jesus sees all this unfolding amongst his closest friends. He sees this and he takes the opportunity, like a good teacher, to use this as a teaching moment, to warn them about their selfish ambition. In verse 42, he points out that the world's leaders lead out of dominance and power and position. "You know that those who are considered rulers," he says, "of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them." Then in verse 43, he says that this is not the way of his government. "It shall not be so among you." Now, that phrase in verse 43, "it shall not be so among you," can also read or be translated, "it is not so among you." It is not so among you, rather than "it shall not be so among you." What's the difference? One is a statement of fact. One is kind of like an admonition or encouragement towards something. Does that make sense? Jesus is saying, he's probably doing a little bit of both. Like, he's either saying, "You shouldn't live this way," or he's saying, "In my kingdom, you don't live this way." I think it's more of the latter. "It is not so among you." So he's describing the way things actually are in his kingdom. His people don't think like this. They don't act like these rulers and lords. They live under a whole different set of rules and assumptions. They're not like the Gentile rulers who lust after power and prestige. They're rather like servants and slaves. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Servants is the word diakonoi, where we get our word deacon. A diakonoi was simply someone who waited on tables. They were waiters and waitresses. Slave is the word doulos, meaning bondservant. Not exactly the same thing as chattel slavery from the antebellum South, so don't think that. Bondservant is slightly different, fundamentally different, really. That's another talk. Doulos was someone who was owned by someone else, and they had, most cases, their rights stripped away from them. So Jesus says that the way to greatness is not to be like the worldly rulers, but to rather become like a diakonoi and a doulos, to be like a waiter or waitress, to be like a bondservant. Well, this is crazy. Jesus is saying if you want to be great in his kingdom, you have to be like a waiter over at Applebee's or waitress. You've got to be a bondservant. You've got to basically be owned by someone else. You've got to be willing to give up your rights to someone else over you. Jesus is saying that to be great in his government, we have to be willing to work hard for someone else's benefit, like a waiter or waitress. We have to even be willing to be owned by someone, to give up our rights to someone else. Interestingly, though, notice that Jesus doesn't criticize their desire to be great. He You just say, hey guys, stop all this talk about greatness. Greatness is bad. Don't want to be great. Have no ambition. Right? Just put your head down and, you know, do the right thing. He doesn't do that. Instead, he redirects their understanding of greatness. He redefines it. He gives their desires a new goal. Greatness is still possible in Jesus' kingdom. Everyone who serves and submits to others in Jesus' name will become great. This is what the text says. Whoever would be great must be these things. So if you're those things, guess what you are? You're great. You're great. Jesus wants to make sure his followers understand that greatness is not inherently bad, but it must be redefined according to his kingdom and his purposes, his world, his assumptions. Jesus wants to make his followers great by making them servants, not by making them lords and rulers. In Jesus' economy, he flips it all upside down. Do you see that? He says that the ones who are great in his world are the ones who aren't great in this world. If you want to be great, become like what our world says is not great. It's the upside down nature of the kingdom of Christ. Now let's pause for a moment and consider this and meditate on this text just a bit more. Why? Why are servants called great in God's kingdom? Let's probe this for just a moment. Why does Jesus say that those who serve, the diakonoi and the doulos, the bondservants and table waiters, why does he say they're great? Because they have charming personalities? Because they just put down their heads and their noses and they work hard? Because they do good things? I think there's something else going on there. It's not in the text, but I think if we meditate on this idea for a moment, we'll see that serving is giving, and giving is the essence of God, and God is great. And so when we serve, we give, and become like God. We'll also see, I think, when we think on this, that serving is rooted in love. Service is love rooted in action. Because God is a God who reveals His love by giving Himself to people who don't deserve Him. When we emulate Him in this way, we are called great in His kingdom. In other words, those who serve others, those who give themselves up to serve others out of love, make themselves like God and are therefore called great. Don't minimize your service. When you're serving someone, you're like God. Not God. You're not becoming God, okay? We're not Mormons, FYI. We don't become little gods. We're becoming like Him. We're reflecting Him. We're embodying the things that He is. His Spirit is creating us more into the image of His Son. May God make us more like Himself in these ways. Now let me give you some practical things here. Try to put some meat on the bones of this abstract idea of service. The men in our men's reading group have been reading through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and last week we read his discussion on the purposes of the church. I thought he did a good job of summarizing three purposes of every church. What I want to do is take those three purposes and turn them to three practical ways we can serve. He says every church, and therefore every Christian, has a ministry to God, a ministry to each other, and a ministry to the world. Let's take those one at a time. First, we have a ministry to God. We're called to serve God through worship. God saves us so that we'll worship Him. We serve Him by praising Him and prizing Him above all else. One practical way that we can ensure that that's happening, that we're serving God through worship, is to commit ourselves to a local church that gathers regularly for the worship of God. And if we are a member of a local church, that will commit to being at the church when it gathers for worship. In other words, it's hard to worship God with God's people if we don't show up. Showing up doesn't make you a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But if you are folded into God's people. You'll want to be with His people to worship His name. He's called us out and made us a people for His praise. Our worship must extend beyond our private devotional times. Our worship must be corporate. So we become great by serving God through worship. Another way we serve is by serving other believers. We serve other believers. Now, we often think that serving the church means serving at church. And that's true. We need people, many of you, to do things at church. Thank you, Jeff Thompson, right now for running the soundboard and doing slides if you did slides. Thank you for Keenan and I think Julie in the nursery right now, wrangling my three-year-old. You know, so many of you, greeters, kids workers, on and on. We have to do that. We need to do that. We need more of you to do that. But serving the church is not most fundamentally serving at church. Why? Because the thing we're called to do with and for one another, most fundamentally, is build each other up in Christ. We're called to see that the church reaches maturity. This happens through prayer, teaching, encouragement, admonishment, fellowship, and love. So when you pray for your fellow church members, you're serving them. When you sit down and have coffee or a meal with them, and encourage them, and maybe admonish them, teach them, guide them, you're serving them. None of this happens apart from a willingness to get out of our comfort zones and engage one another, to spend time to get to know new people. Two of our community groups are meeting this evening. I'd encourage all of you to go to one. Another one meets on Tuesday. If you don't know what I'm talking about, come see me afterwards. We need to get into each other's lives in order to help each other become what Christ has called us to be. We become great by serving other believers through discipling other believers, helping them follow Jesus. So we serve God, serve each other, and finally we're called to serve the world. Jesus told us in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all the nations. This work of declaring the gospel, planting churches all over the world, is the primary ministry that we have in the world. You see, anyone can help the poor and needy. Have you considered this? Anyone can do works of charity. Only the church can proclaim the gospel and plant other churches. So as we do that work, we're trying to look for ways to love our neighbor, to show mercy to those who are downcast. We don't want to exclude ourselves from helping those in need. We want to do it as much as we can as we have opportunity. But the fundamental work that God has given the church is proclaiming the gospel and planting, helping, strengthening other churches. That's why in our pastoral prayer, I pray for other churches. Guess what? We're not the only church in town. Do you know that? We're called to serve and bless and help other churches, our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we go on mission trips, painting church buildings is work. It's good work. But that's not necessarily the mission of the church. The mission of the church, the work of the church, is proclaiming, sharing, spreading the word, and building up the church. So we become great by serving the world through proclamation, church planting, and mercy ministries as we have opportunity. Why? Why should we do any of this? Why should we serve God? Why should we serve each other? Why should we serve the world? Look at verse 45, the final verse in our text. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. The word "for" at the beginning of the verse tells us that this is a purpose statement. This is a reason why followers of Jesus should do what He just said, why we should become servants and slaves. Disciples should serve for or because Jesus served. The reason those who follow Jesus should give themselves in service to others and the world and to God is because He did this for us. Jesus didn't come to be served like some pagan king. He came to serve like a heavenly king. As Wes read out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Christ leaves us an example so that we might follow in His steps. We should be servants for, verse 45, for even the Son of Man became a servant. The primary way Jesus served, though, is right there at the end of the verse. Giving his life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? Well, in our language, we use it to talk about some money you pay to, you know, set someone free who's been kidnapped or something. It's a similar idea here. It's bail you would pay to release a prisoner. In the Old Testament, it refers to money you would pay to spare someone's life whose ox had killed someone else, or buy back some property. So it does have a monetary significance to it. It's something, it's a price that's paid to release something or someone from a debt that they owe. Jesus says that's why he's giving his life. He's giving his life to pay something for someone who owes something. That's us, by the way. We have broken God's law. We have broken his commands, not just once, but a bajillion times. We've failed to worship him as God. We've preferred other things over him. And so we owe God. But the problem is we can't pay. We can't afford what we owe. We're broke. We're sin broke. And so God, in grace, sends Jesus to live a perfect life, to take our punishment on the cross, to pay the price that we owe, and rise up from the dead after the third day, so that in him we can be forgiven, so that our debt can be canceled, so that we can be declared free from sin and from the payment that we owe. Jesus gives his life to this end. No one takes it from him. Jesus gives his life for us, so therefore we must give our life to him. We do that through faith and repentance. We turn away from our old life, we turn away from our self-righteousness and all of our attempts to get right with God, and we say, Jesus, you're the only thing that we need. You're the only thing that can save us. We trust ourselves to him. Jesus gives us a pattern here. He's leading the way to Jerusalem. He's taking the initiative in his death. He knows that the glory of his kingdom will only be established through suffering. So he's heading to Jerusalem like a man on a mission to serve his friends by dying at the hands of his enemies. As we close, let me remind you again that James and John wanted to be famous, much like we do. They wanted a name for themselves. They wanted greatness, position and power. They wanted to look great rather than be good, as Matthew Henry says. I wonder again, do we see ourselves in this story? Do we see ourselves clawing, clamoring for name and acclaim? Maybe in vocational ministry, maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe in our neighborhood, maybe in our classes, in our school. Are we clamoring for a name for ourselves? Well, of course, we don't openly argue about this, do we? I don't think you've probably argued with your friend about who's the greatest. But in our thoughts and in our heads, we certainly have had this discussion many times. We're consumed with this same debate on a daily basis. This is why we're always comparing ourselves to others and finding ways to convince ourselves that we're better than them. This is why we always find a need or feel a need to compete with them and to prove ourselves as better than other people. Doesn't this story point out how we want glory, how we want position, how we want influence, and often at the expense of others? How we'll often even use Jesus to give us what we want. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I've been listening on audiobook to listening an audiobook on Robinson Crusoe. Yes, again, I'm a nerd. So at the end of his life, or at the end of his time on the island, Robinson actually has these other people. Spoiler alert, by the way, okay? So if you're like going to read this week, sorry. Robinson has these other people join him on the island. There's a Spaniard, there's a couple native people, and he saves their lives in several different ways. He saves their lives. And there's this interesting comment in the book. He says, because I saved their life, they owed me their service. And they served him gladly. This is exactly what Christ has done. If you're a Christian, Christ has saved your life. He saved you from death, from Satan, and from hell. He's given you his riches in the kingdom of God. Therefore, he gets our service. He gets everything we have. He deserves it. He's earned it. So we give it gladly. And when we do, when we become servants, this text says that we become truly great. May God help us to be servants that we might be truly great. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to please take this text, take this word, and apply it, to meditate on it, to think on it, to let it change us and sift us, our motives, our thoughts, our dreams, our ambitions, our goals, our plans. Lord, protect us from being like James and John. Forgive us, Father, for wanting glory for ourselves and even using your name to make our name great. Father, forgive me. Forgive us. Help us to be servants and slaves for your sake and the good of others, that we might be truly great. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you'd like to talk to me more about becoming a Christian and what it means to follow Christ, I'd love to talk to you after the service out in the foyer. But let's take about 15, 20, 30 seconds to meditate, to think on the Word of God that we've heard. And then we'll close with a song.